Leads to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Just while you're on the way there, I just need to correct something that I said a couple of messages ago. I think I said that I commented that the territory of Benjamin was within the land of Judah. That's not the case. It was actually the territory of Simeon, which was within the land of Judah. So I just wanted to straighten that out and correct that for you. So, a bit like when a telegraph or whatever has to publish an apology and a correction. Well, that was mine. So there you go. Anyway, Revelation chapter 1. We are about to embark upon a new series. And we're going to be looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, found obviously in chapters 2 and 3. But we will be going through chapter 1 as well in order to set the context and as the lead-in to those letters to the seven churches. So I should think for roughly the next 3 months or so, we'll be working through these tremendous opening chapters to this book. So let's ask the Lord to help us and to instruct us this morning. Lord, we do thank you for this extraordinary book. We thank you that you've revealed so much to us. And we pray, help us now as we go about looking into your word, as we seek instruction and understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would be accurate in our exposition and our understanding of your word, and that it would come to us with such life, and that our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened, and that we'd be brought on with you. So would you minister to us through your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I'm sure I'm hearing a resounding amen from all of you. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, what an opening to this book. And I just propose to work through it a verse at a time. So back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first thing I'd just like to point out, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is no such book in the Bible called Revelations. So, if you remember nothing else this morning, this is the revelation in the singular of Jesus Christ. Revelation in the Greek is is the word apocalypsis, from which obviously we get the word apocalypse. And it essentially means an uncovering and an unveiling. And there is so much as you go through the book that is uncovered, that's unveiled, so much that is revealed to us. And so this is the title of the book. But I think it's worth stressing right at the outset that this is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think this is not only saying that it's the revelation that he gave, in other words, one that's from him. I believe it's a revelation of him. It's a revelation about him. So, and there's so much that is revealed in the book of Revelation. Things about the future, things about heaven and hell, world kingdoms, the Antichrist, the times of the end, and so on. And there's very much we can think about. But primarily, I believe that what the Lord wants to do is to lift our eyes up, that we should see the Lord Jesus in and through and above all of these things. So just in very brief overview, some of the things, the ways in which Jesus is revealed. So he's revealed as the vision of the glorious, all-powerful Lord, this awesome vision that comes later in chapter 1. Contrasted, of course, with his appearance at his first coming, as we read earlier, as was read to us in Isaiah 53, as the suffering servant. Here he is presented in this chapter as this mighty, all-conquering, striking vision of the ascended, risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed to us as the one who walks among the churches and who obviously speaks very clearly and sharply in places to them. In chapter 5, he's revealed as the Lamb, as if slain, who overcame and was therefore found worthy to open the book and to break its seals. You may remember John was weeping because there was no one found worthy. But Jesus Christ is revealed as the one worthy because he overcame. He's the one worshipped by angels and living creatures and the 24 elders. He's the one who reigns and establishes his millennial kingdom. He's revealed as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who overcomes the beasts and Babylon, and who absolutely derails and overthrows every attempt of the kingdoms of this world and the enemy to thwart the counsel of God. In chapter 19, we see him as the one who rides on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True, the Word of God. In righteousness, he judges, he wages war, he rules the nations with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. What revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ are given throughout the book of Revelation. And he is revealed as the one united with his bride, this tremendous marriage feast of the Lamb. And we have the Lamb united with his bride at last. And there's so much more that could be said about that. But the huge number of ways that Jesus Christ is revealed, is unveiled to us in this book. It's a lovely thing. And so if perhaps thinking about the book of Revelation makes you just think of trouble, tribulation, persecution, beasts, Antichrist, and all these things, then I would just say primarily it's a revelation of Jesus himself. And let's get our eyes upon him and look to him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Note the order in the Godhead. God gave this revelation to Jesus to show to his bondservants. That's us, and we are bondservants, those tied to serve. Elsewhere translated slaves, we are very much servants of the Lord Jesus. Let's remember that. The things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So this was sent by an angel to John. John at this time was on the island of Patmos, which is obviously told in verse 9. Just a little background, very little background on the letter. It's thought to have been written in the last decade of the first century, towards the end of Emperor Domitian's reign. John was in exile because of his faithfulness in preaching the word. And John is thought to have been the last surviving apostle by this time. Now, just in passing, in verse 1, he communicated it by his angel. I've been wondering whether to say this or not, but since it came up earlier, I will say it. That word there, angel, agelos, in the Greek, is used in a number of different ways. It can be used either of divine angels, as in the celestial beings that are ministers to those, sent to minister to those who to inherit salvation, God's angels. It's used of fallen angels, demonic angels, in other words, evil spirits, satanic angels. And it's also used of people as well. So, for example, when it's written of John the Baptist, behold, I send my messenger before you. It's that word in the letters to the churches, which are written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. I think that's a person. This is written to someone who is set up, is a physical leader of the church, perhaps the pastor or an elder. But it's a person. In that context, just referring back to 2 Corinthians and where we were in our worship this morning, chapter 12, Paul says, and there certainly is, there has been a lot of questions, have been lots of questions, I suppose, over what it was that Paul was suffering. But verse 7, it says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. It's that same word. Angelos. I think it was a demon buffeting him. We debate at times, was it a sickness? You know, what was his affliction? Inasmuch as the Lord gave Satan a degree of permission for a period of time to afflict Job, I think that's what was happening here. The Lord had given the enemy a measure of permission, and there was a messenger of Satan, a demon, there was an evil spirit buffeting him, beating him. He endured some kind of very direct demonic affliction to keep him from exalting himself. That, I understand, is the thorn in the flesh. But that's really an aside. So this message was communicated by his angel, clearly here a divine angel, angel of God, to his bondservant John. Verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And as Mike shared, I think it was last week, about us being an effective witness, having an effective testimony as God's people. And he mentioned the need to have seen something, and we testify of that which we have seen. And so it is here. Yes, John testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, John saw the Lord. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He leant on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper and so on. He had a very direct, he literally saw the Lord and had a very direct personal testimony in that sense. But I think it's just a reminder to us again, what do we have? What have we actually seen? The strength of our testimony will depend on the degree to which we've actually seen things with the eye of faith. How much have I actually perceived? How much have we seen of God? How much of the works of God have we seen in our own lives? Well, not enough is all I can say for myself personally. But there is this reminder. And I think a challenge, what have we seen, is that which we've seen, which we can really testify to. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Now this, I think, is speaking quite clearly about the public reading, in particular of this book. Because it's he who reads in the singular and those who hear in the plural. To me it implies public reading of the book of Revelation. But not only those who hear, but those who heed the things which are written in it. And it's always the way, of course. Romans chapter 2 says it's not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law who are justified. And, of course, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about the two builders, the wise and foolish builders and the two foundations, the wise man was he who heard these sayings of mine and does them. He hears these sayings of mine and does them. We must hear and we have to do. And there's a danger with knowledge is that we can delude ourselves by thinking that knowledge equates to being somewhere in Christ. And actually what matters is what are we doing? And to what extent has what we know become a part of us? To what extent do our lives bear out a relationship with the Lord Jesus? To what extent do our lives bear out the fruit of repentance? To what extent are we being conformed to his likeness? To what extent, as we look at the book of Revelation and see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed like nowhere else as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to what extent is he the King of my life and the Lord of my life? Jesus once asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And so blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed or keep, observe them, do them. James, well, what about those who are hearers only and delude themselves? God forbid that we ever think we're somewhere we're not, just because we know certain things. What we know is not the measure of what we are, but rather that which we've done and that which has become a part of us. I just want to address the question of timing now, because it goes on in the end of that third verse to say, for the time is near. And referring back to verse 1, it says the things which must soon take place. And at sort of first reading, you might think, well, how do I understand this? Because clearly this was written 1900 years ago or thereabouts. And so what are we to do with the fact that for the last 1900 years it's been written, the time is near? These things must soon take place. Well, I think we can understand it if we dig a little bit into the meaning of the original words here. So verse 1, the things which must soon take place is better translated the things which must quickly take place. It has the idea of something happening with speed or with haste. So what it's telling us is that there might be, seemingly to our perception, to our minds, to our viewpoint, a delay in certain things happening. But when it happens, it will happen quickly. And I think we get some indication of this. Let's have a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, I should say. Where we see Peter describing that this seeming delay in the return of Christ will cause some to mock. And so we read from verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So their argument is, well, nothing seems to be happening. Everything's just ticking over the same. Where is the promise of his coming? and so they mock the notion of a physical return of the Lord Jesus. But it goes on to say, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there is this seeming, like I say, delay. But what it's really saying in Revelation 1:1, things which must quickly take place. So when the time of his coming does finally arrive, these events will, there'll be an acceleration of the things described in the book of Revelation unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. It will happen quickly. I think this is the way the Lord often works anyway. For example, if I just find the reference in my notes, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 36, which says the following. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. And it seems to me this is often the way the Lord works. We may have to wait for his timing, but when his time arrives, the Lord will act swiftly, and he'll suddenly bring something to pass. And that certainly is the sense of the word when it speaks about these things which must soon take place. They will rather quickly take place when the time arrives. Verse 3 says, the time is near. Well, I think we can understand it partly from that reference in 2 Peter 3. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So it's not yet been quite 2 days since the book of Revelation was written. So from that perspective, the time is near, as seen from a divine viewpoint. But the other thing to point out is, in verse 3, the word for time is the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos, as distinguished from another Greek word, chronos. Now you see those two rolled together in Acts chapter 1 verse 7, when the Lord says, it's not for you to know times or seasons, that is chronos and kairos. The chronos, times, tends to speak about a specific period of time, a quantity of time, and when that is. Whereas, by contrast, the kairos, the seasons, speaks of the characteristics of that period, the nature of that time, the kind of events happening that characterize that period. So, in summary, you might say the chronos is the quantity, the kairos is the quality. And what it says here is that the time, the seasons are near, the character of these times is near. And how true this is. So, yes, the Antichrist has not yet been revealed, but the Lord himself said, or rather John said, many Antichrists have gone out into the world. And so it is. There are Antichrists at work, that Antichrist spirit is at work already. Many other things besides, in a similar sort of vein, the characteristics of the seven churches, they are seen at large in the Church of God already. There are many ways in which the seasons, you might say, are near already, even if their ultimate fulfillment hasn't yet taken place. So I hope that helps you, if maybe you had a bit of a question mark around the timing of the events described in the book of Revelation. So then, verse 4, John to the seven churches, that are in Asia. Next question. Were there only seven churches? No. Asia, by the way, is not the Far East. It is the area we now know as Turkey. And just as one example, there was clearly a church at Colossae. Paul wrote to them the letter to the Colossians. And Colossae was pretty close to Laodicea. It was in the same vicinity. And so we know there's just one example, and doubtless there were other churches in Asia as well at the time. So why does John write to the seven churches? Well, the number seven becomes quite prominent throughout the book of Revelation. And it's the number, some say it's the number of perfection. I think it's, you could say that better really described as completeness. Perfection in the sense of that which is complete. And so what I think we have here is seven churches in which there is a complete representation. Okay, they're seven representative churches, you might say. Now, of course, they were physical congregations in a place and time, which John wrote to, and the Lord Jesus, obviously, through John. But, more than that, they represent the different characters of church that we see in the global church at large. And the kind of problems that churches face, the kind of people they have in them, and so on. They give us a complete representation in that sense. I also believe that it's fair to look at the development of those churches as a depiction, really, of the history of the church age, going through time. And taking that viewpoint, I do believe we are in the Laodicean period now. But more of that, obviously, as we get to all the individual churches. And so it can be understood in that way. There is, within these seven churches, a complete letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at large. So then, what's the very first thing the Lord wants to convey to his people? And I'm so glad with how Peter led us this morning in our time of worship, thinking of the Lord's grace, because this is the first thing the Lord says to his people: grace to you and peace. And if you think of all the things the Lord could have said, if you bear in mind all that's to follow in the book of Revelation, he could have said, be ready, or repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or maybe he could have said, be strong in the Lord, or any number of other things. But the first thing, and I believe the Lord would want to reiterate it to us this morning, particularly, may I say, if there are some among us for whom, considering the events described in the book of Revelation and the things of the end times, actually, if you find that disquieting, if that troubles you, if it really causes you to be a bit unsettled, then this is the word of the Lord to all his people at the outset of this overview of the end times. The Lord says, grace to you and peace. God will supply his grace for us to be the people of God, even in the thick of what's described later in the book of Revelation. His grace is sufficient, hallelujah, despite all of our weaknesses. And as has been said, through our weaknesses, in fact, the grace of God is manifest and the greater glory goes to him. So let's be encouraged today, if you're really feeling your weakness, grace to you from God. He's wanting to remind us of that. And peace. The Lord wants his people in peace. We've been called to peace. Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker, is he not? And he gives us his peace. And it is possible, and I speak to my own heart, for us to abide in peace, even as these things take place, that which is described later in the book. There is a portion of grace and peace for every believer, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances. That's not to say that we'll just find everything easy, not at all. But the grace of God is there to see us through, to carry us through to the fulfillment of his purposes, remaining faithful to him, even if we're kind of clinging on with gritted teeth. God can do it. His grace is there. His peace is available. The Lord said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And he gives us his peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, the Lord says. Grace to you and peace. And then we have presented to us the Godhead. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come, God the Father. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, God the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a description. I mean, there's a whole sermon there in itself. But that which is spoken of God the Father, first of all, him who is and who was and who is to come. He who is, him who is. The fact, this is really a reflection of his name, Jehovah, I am. The one who is existing in and of himself. He doesn't have to be caused to exist. God is. And this is what's reflected for us in Hebrews 11 verse 6. The one who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The first bit of the verse says, without faith it's impossible to please him. God wants to renew our faith. He is God. And he is now. And he's absolutely unshakable in his being. He cannot be caused not to be. God always is, and there's no undoing that. Praise be to God. His permanence, his dependability. And isn't it good to know this and to remind ourselves of it? Again, when all else around us starts to get somewhat more troubled. He who is, praise the Lord. And, excuse me, sometimes I think we can get tripped up if we always ask the question, but what if? And I heard somebody say once, whenever we ask, we're tempted to ask, but what if? Remember God who is. And we can spend an awful lot of time anxious and worrying about what might be. And we take our eyes off him who is a certain, and we have a guarantee of the very nature and quality of God as unchanging, despite whatever may be. Let's learn to fix our eyes on those things. And who was the eternity of God? He was from the beginning, before all of time, and he who initiated all these things, he who has begun a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. And it's as John, in his first letter, he speaks, he writes to the little children, the children, the young men, and the fathers. And to the fathers, he simply says, I write to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And there's something about that element of maturity. Excuse me, I'm just going to pull the blind down because I'm getting somewhat dazzled by the sun. There's a maturity in just knowing God has been from the beginning. And that he holds all things in his hand. And that he who started it all off will surely bring it to completion as well. and who is to come can also be translated and is coming. And it's interesting because it doesn't say he who is and who was and always will be. You see, it changes. It's him who is and who was and is coming. And this reminder, the Lord is coming. And it's, yes, he will come, but I also want to say to you, he is coming. There's a sense in which the Lord is coming now. He's even yet at work. He's yet preparing his people. He's drawing near. He's approaching. The stage is being set. He who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord will conclude history. And we must hold on to that and not be tempted to fall into that sort of that mindset of where is the promise of his coming. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. How are we to understand this? Well, Scripture tells us emphatically there is one Holy Spirit. But you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, please. Verse 2, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Number 1, that's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom, 2. Of understanding, 3. The Spirit of counsel and strength, 4 and 5. The Spirit of knowledge, 6. And the fear of the Lord. If you like, this is a sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit of God. Seven characteristics, seven aspects of his ministry, you could say. And this is illustrated beautifully in the tabernacle. You'd remember as if you'd entered through into the holy place in those days when the tabernacle was still standing, there was directly in front of you the altar of incense. On the right hand side, there would have been the table of showbread. And of course, we know him who is the bread of life. And on the left, there was the candlestick representing the Lord Jesus. And it was one candlestick with seven lamps. And I think this is what's in view here when it speaks in verse 4 of the seven spirits before his throne. It's the Holy Spirit manifest in these seven ways, as described in Isaiah 11, verse 2. And isn't it wonderful that we too, born of the Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit, can very much know these same things, the Spirit of God upon us, operating in just the same way, to give to us the Spirit of the Lord. And the wisdom that we need, and the understanding, and the counsel, and the strength, and the knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And therefore, let me just say, any genuine experience of the Holy Spirit of God will produce those things in us. Those seven qualities will be shown in us. And any purported experience of the Spirit of God, which doesn't bring about a further evidence of knowledge, understanding, wisdom, counsel, strength, the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, you've got a question, really, how genuine that experience was. So that's a good marker. Those are the evidences of a true work of the Spirit of God. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So he's described as the faithful witness. I am the way and the truth, Jesus said. Isn't it good that in days where, as Isaiah said, truth has stumbled in the street, and where men suppress the truth, in unrighteousness. We know him who is the truth. And he is the faithful witness, ultimately unto God the Father. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1 says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. What a faithful witness Jesus was unto the truth, and which ultimately really means bearing witness to the very character of God himself. For he alone is the only arbiter, the only marker that we have for understanding what truth is. He is the ultimate standard, and Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Witness there means is the Greek word martyr, or something, it's the word from which we get our word martyr. The firstborn of the dead, Jesus Christ overcame death. He has risen from the dead. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's quoting from Hosea 13, I think it is. And interestingly, depending on your version, one of them actually says, O death, I will be your plagues, in Hosea 13. I will be your destruction. I was encouraged by that as the coronavirus was taking hold last year. And there was a lot of concern, obviously, over whether the virus, the plague, was bringing death. Well, there's a far bigger question, and that's whether death has got any plagues. And for the believer, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, death hath no plagues. Praise be to God. And so, O death, I will be your plagues. Grave, I will be your destruction. The Lord Jesus is that unto death and plagues. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He has overcome them. And so we are to be encouraged, because not only that, but he is the firstborn. Yes, he's the firstborn, but that implies that others will follow. And if we have died with Christ and been buried with him, truly we shall also be raised with him. We shall also have a bodily resurrection. We shall know what it is to come forth in our imperishable body. Death has lost its sting, and we can rejoice that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. So he's absolutely true in a day when truth is so under attack. He is alive and he's overcome death. And then he's described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And what a good thing that is. What a comforting thing that is to know. As we read on through the book of Revelation, and you see nations coming against God, and elsewhere described all the nations gathering together, and so on. And what does it say in Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And even if the kings of the earth have their time, ultimately Jesus Christ is in control. He has been seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And God put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So he who is head over the church is also the one who is the ruler of the nations and the kings of the nations. So we need not fear that the kings of the earth seem to be, maybe even at times, getting the upper hand. Jesus Christ is ultimately in control. And then it says, and we have, so there's, if you like, the Trinity set before us. And now we have described this relationship between the Trinity and us. And it says, to him This is the Lord Jesus who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And what a lovely thing, again, that is set before us at the opening of this book. And there's so many challenges that lie ahead for the people of God in the end times. And there could be so much that could trouble our hearts. The thing the Lord reminds us of and the way he presents himself in his relationship to us is firstly, him who loves us. Isn't that wonderful? All to be reminded of the love of God. And it says in John 13 that Jesus, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And so it will be with us. That however far the things of the end times progress in any of our individual lifetimes, Jesus Christ will love us to the end. That assurance of the love of God, so strong, so unshakable. What a precious thing. And he released us from our sins by his blood. If there are things in the book of Revelation that might give the believer cause to be concerned, then there are far, far more and far greater things to cause the unbeliever to be concerned. Just looking ahead to chapter 6, when the sixth seal is broken. And it says in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The sheer terror there will be for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reminder is that whatever problems may come along, the biggest problem humanity ever faces is our sin and our accountability to a holy God. And as those who are in Christ, our sins have been washed away. We have been released from our sins and their power and their penalty, and one day ultimately from their presence, and we have been washed clean. What a glorious thing. And let's hold that in view. We're on the right side, dear friends. As much as it may feel like there's a lot against us at times, we are on the right side because Jesus has made us and he has made us right with himself. He loves us and he has released us from our sins by his blood. And it's those two things that give us confidence to walk ahead into the rest of the book of Revelation and to walk into all that the future may hold. He loves us and he's dealt with our sin. And he will surely deal with all else. While I'm mindful of the time, he's made us to be He's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We are to minister unto God. That's our calling. And ultimately that to him should be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And it will be. There is no stopping that, no thwarting that. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That obviously is an echo of Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10, when it says that in that day when the Lord pours out the spirit of grace and of supplication, and every eye will see him and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Let me just get there from my Bible. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. There's a mourning for those who are in a position of repentance. But every eye will see him, and there will be others who mourn, because, as we've just read from chapter 6 of Revelation, they begin to see they are not in a position where their sins have been washed away, because they've not availed themselves of that forgiveness that's in Christ. They too will mourn, with a very different outcome. And then, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the All-Powerful. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end and everything in between. And I think we need increasingly, and I speak to myself, to come to the place where in our own lives, Jesus is, God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's my all in all, my beginning, my end. Whatever I do, it begins with him and it ends with him. The Lord is the first and the last. There is no other beside him. Really, there's nothing for us outside the will of God. He truly is the first and the last, and there is none beside him. And so we are to live with in that view and in light of that fact. Let's truly live as Jesus is the first and the last, and there's nothing outside of him. But just to finish, where it says the Alpha and the Omega, in the original language as it's written, the word Alpha is written out as a word, the Greek equivalent Greek letters. Omega is not. It's just given as, you can see me, the symbol O. If anybody's sort of swatting for A-levels or GCSEs in physics, the symbol for ohms, it's the Omega. And that is what's written in the text. So you've got Alpha as a complete word, Omega just as the letter. And I just leave that with you to meditate upon. But it seems to me, I would only comment in this way. The beginning is spelt out. We know what happens in the beginning. We've lived through it. We've seen it. The end isn't yet spelt out completely. Despite all that is given to us in the book of Revelation, there are certain things that are not yet crystal clear. The never-ending debate about the timing of the rapture. It's just one thing. The hour, the day and hour of his coming. No man knows, not even the Son. There are certain things that are not yet spelled out. And even in our own lives personally, certain things we don't yet know how it's going to work out. It's not spelled out, as it were, if I can put it like that. But the wonderful thing is that we do know him who is the Omega. So even if we're not so sure what might happen on earth or in our own circumstances, what we do know is that he who is the end is with us. And so our confidence is not in guarantee of circumstances, but rather our confidence is in the Almighty God, who is the beginning and the end and the first and the last and the living one. And in that we trust. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for this remarkable book, this mighty revelation, And we thank you for the revelation given to us in it of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to see you, we pray. Lord, that which is necessary for any one of us, write it upon our hearts and minds this morning. May we just forget those things which are not pertinent to us. And we commit ourselves to you as we go on through this book. Help us, we pray, in our further consideration of you, Lord Jesus, and of those seven churches. Give us ears to hear, in Jesus' name. Amen.